There's a theological term that we hear this time every year and contemplate. It's that idea of the incarnation. It's really another word for Christmas. When you understand what incarnation means, to take upon flesh, God coming to earth in the form of a babe in a manger. Unfortunately, that's all many in the world perceive Christ to be, and they may only do that at Christmas time. Well, we here today, if we know the Lord, we know the truth of why we celebrate. We know the truth of what we celebrate. But I do want to stress the point for us again today, biblically. I'd like us to study a passage together which will remind us just who the babe in the manger is. Please turn with me to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 to 5. And let me read this text for us. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All these things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. According to this passage, Christ, the Son of God, is also called the Word of God. We could say this morning that the babe in the manger is the Word in the manger. Just a note about this gospel, especially the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. Verses 1 to 18 are called the prologue to the book, the prologue to the entire book. Prologue is not the same thing as a preface. In fact, these 18 verses of John chapter 1 are far more than just a preface to a book. The prologue is more of a, as one writer said, a foyer, a lobby through which we enter the rest of this fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. In these verses, verses 1 to 18, we have an explanation of everything that follows in the book, starting with verse 19 all the way through the end of chapter 20. In other words, this prologue sets forth the theme of the entire work, that in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ, this one from Nazareth, in Him, in His life and in His ministry, the glory of God was uniquely and perfectly disclosed to the world. There are several key words that come up in these 18 verses that are found in the rest of the book, words that connect with themes that are going to be developed as the narrative unfolds. Terms like life, light, terms like witness and glory, these all appear in the prologue. But what's amazing is that this very important word in English, that key term in the prologue, that's such a crucial term, it does not reappear in the body of the gospel in the same sense that we find it here. To begin the discussion of the incarnation this morning, I want us to look just for a minute or two at this very important term that's translated word. We know that John is talking about Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look over at verse 14, he makes it even more clear, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This term, word, in the Greek, is a familiar word to us as well. Many of us have used this word, and it's the term logos, L-O-G-O-S, is the way we would spell that in English, logos. So in chapter 1, verse 1, it's the logos, or verse 14, it's the logos that became flesh and dwelt among us. An important term, and it has many, many meanings. In fact, the English word, word, is really inadequate to render what this Greek word is all about. But to be honest with you, it would be very difficult to find a word that is less inadequate than this one. So we translate it word. Ordinarily, the term logos was referring to a spoken word. But more than just the sound of the word that comes out of somebody's mouth, logos referred to the meaning that went with that term as well, that word that was spoken. It was a word familiar to Greeks. It was a word familiar to Jews. The Greeks used this term logos to denote the word going out from somebody, the uttered word, or a word that was written, just like we might. But they also use it to describe something that's not spoken or written. It's that word that even can remain in the mind. You don't have to say it or write it. It's still the logos in your mind. Perhaps we might think of it in terms of reason. That would be another way to describe that. The Greeks, for them, logos signified something rational, something intelligible, reason. And so it stood for the most important part of a person, not just their words spoken, but really what was in their heart, what was in their mind. In a sense, the logos of a person was the soul of a person. It was that rational part of them, that intelligible part of them. But logos in the Greek world might even be used of what lay beyond man. Beyond the spoken word, beyond the word just in the mind, beyond the rational principle that rules the person, the soul, is the idea of reason that is a principle behind the entire universe. That was the logos to them. The sun was rising in a very predictable way every year. That's due to the logos of the world, the principle of reason, intelligibility of the world. The seasons come and go in a regular way. What you sow, you reap. They understood that principle, and they would call that the logos, the principle behind everything. And the Greeks saw it everywhere. They found order everywhere. So their philosophers concluded, quote, there is a logos, a word in the universe, just as there is a logos or reason within a person. There's a principle out there, a rationality, an ordering principle, which is effective throughout everything there is. Soul of a person, the soul of the universe. A wise soul. The Stoic philosophers, part of that Greek world, the Stoic philosophers in particular saw the universe as being pervaded by this reason, this logos. In no way, though, did they think of logos as being a person. Just a principle. A force that originated everything. A force that directed everything. So non-Christian Greeks, if they had read John's gospel here, they would not have found the reference to the word strange, to the logos. That wouldn't have been a strange sound to their ears. But the true background to John's thought here and language is not found so much in Greek thought, Greek philosophy, as it is in Hebrew revelation, how the Jews understood the term logos. Understanding of the logos for them differed than for the Greeks. Certain Old Testament passages would influence their thought. For example, Psalm 33, verse 6. It says in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. To them, there is this power, the word of God, that is an expression of his creative power. It's what called the universe into being. That's the word of God. And we see that then in Genesis chapter 1. That was very important for them to understand it that way. Because in Genesis 1, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 24, verse 26, over and over and over, in the creation of the world, it says this phrase, then God said, let there be light. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Then God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. God said, let the waters teem with living creatures swarming. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. And then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image. God simply speaks. There's a word, a powerful word, and he speaks it and he creates. So it meant creative power to the Jew. Another passage that would inform their understanding would be exemplified in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2. The first book of this prophet, Jeremiah, verse 2, it says in the first chapter there of that book, the word of the Lord came to the prophets. What does it mean, the word of the Lord? There it's representing revelation. Revelation from God that was being given to man. The Jew would hear that term word and would think of that. We could also think of a passage like Psalm 107, verse 20. Psalm 107, verse 20. God sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destructions. There it's used in the context of deliverance. Very important Hebrew term, dabar. We're more familiar with the Greek form, logos. But that Hebrew term was connected with God's powerful activity in creation, as we've seen, in revelation, in deliverance. For the Jew, it was a term associated with the activity of God. Not just an impersonal, personal principle of the universe, but the activity of God in the universe. It was God in action. The assertion of his own personality in the world. It's a word that pointed to the truth that it is of the very nature of God to reveal himself. It's his nature to communicate. It's his nature to act. You put all that together, and it means that whether John's first readers were Greek or whether his readers were Jews, they would immediately perceive the importance of what John is saying here with this term logos. It's very important. For both, you could say, it represented something about the rule of the universe. Both would agree that the logos is the starting point of everything. So if you think about it, it was a perfect term for John to use. Perfect term for John to use to talk about God's ultimate self-disclosure, his ultimate communication in the person of his own Son. With this term, John could bring out the full significance then of the incarnation. He could do it for the Gentile world, the Greek world. He could bring out the full significance of it to Jewish people. But I think you have to remember one more thing here as we go. John's not even writing, not only as a Greek, but he's not even writing necessarily as a Jew. He's really ultimately writing now as a Christian. He's using a term that would be widely recognized, but he's surprising both groups, Greeks and Jews, because he's using the term, as we saw in verse 14, to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. John is giving us some facts here in these initial verses of the prologue about this logos that the unbelieving Greek or the Jew had not come to believe, they had not come to understand. He is going to give us here proof of the deity of Jesus. Now, we're going to be not looking at the whole prologue, just the first five verses that I read. And today, we're only going to look at two of those. And that's appropriate for us to do today, verses 1 and 2, the Sunday before what we call Christmas. Next Sunday, we are going to continue looking at verses 3, 4, and 5, some thoughts about Jesus that carry us far beyond what we call the Christmas season. And in these five verses, these two Sundays, I trust that we'll see that John is discussing three very important relationships which explain who the Logos really is. Three relationships concerning the Word. We're going to see, number one, the Word's relationship to the Godhead today. Next Sunday, we'll see, second, the Word's relationship to the material world. And third, the Word's relationship to men. Let's look at this first important relationship today. The Word's, the Logos, the Word's relationship to the Godhead. I'll read verses 1 and 2 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, as I said, John is stating the deity of Jesus here, that Jesus is equal with God in every way. It's interesting if you think about the writer, though, who's doing this, John. Don't know if you've registered this or not. John most likely had known this Jesus of Nazareth since he was a small boy. His mother, a woman named Salome, according to the data that you combine from the four writings of the gospel, if you take the writings together and begin to piece together who is in here, who is at particular places, when names are given, when descriptions are given, sometimes instead you put them all together, even at the cross when Christ was crucified, according to the data, this woman, Salome, was the sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. That makes John, then, the Lord's cousin. I'm just saying he would have known Jesus from very on in his life, the mysterious circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. That family knowledge was no secret to John. all those events that we associate with the Christmas story, the angel coming, the virgin birth, those mysterious circumstances he knew about. We can even reasonably assume that the Lord Jesus in his boyhood and early manhood days, along with other family members, had normal contact with other relatives who lived around the Sea of Galilee area. Nazareth was not that far away. In that time period, there would be annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the feast. And those ended up being great times of families and friends joining together, even in a camel pool, I guess we would call it, or a foot pool. It's not a carpool or a van pool, to make the trip. I'm just saying, more than likely, John knew Jesus most of his life. What we're seeing here, though, is not a cousin talking. We're not seeing John talk about this man, Jesus, just based upon facts of related to family ties. John's not tracing Jesus here back to the beginning of his ministry. He's not tracing him back to his childhood. He's not tracing him back even to his birth. He's going to trace Christ back farther even than creation, we'll see. And in doing so, he's going to give us the relationship of the Word, Jesus, to the Godhead. And the relationship is one of total equality. Let's look at the case John makes in proof of that amazing truth. When it comes comparing the Word with God, we find, first of all, that the Word possesses, number one, the same eternality. The same eternality. Verse 1a, in the beginning was the Word. Very important phrases here that John is choosing to use. He's very deliberate. The language John uses here makes it clear that Christ is eternal. Now, when you read in the beginning, obviously, that is recalling to us the opening words of the book of Genesis. Words that would have been widely known. John is including those words not by accident. In fact, John is going to go on to use other terms that are very important to Genesis 1. Those terms like light and life and darkness. But notice that he says here that the Logos, the Word, existed in the beginning. He doesn't say he existed from the beginning. He uses the phrase in the beginning. And using that phrase, in using it, he's pointing us to a state that is prior to the creation of the world. Prior to what we even know as time. In the beginning is something before time. It's when before the universe was even brought into existence. In the beginning, before any of that ever happened, this divine Logos was already there. So the phrase in the beginning makes that point. So does the verb that John chose to use here. This verb was. Looks very simple to us. But like many things in Scripture, you've got to delve beyond what it looks like in English and determine what did John actually say. The tense of this verb is very important. It's what we call the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense of this verb was implies continuing existence in the past. So before the beginning began, the Word already was in a continuing state of existence. This is saying that the Word, the Logos, predates time. He predates creation. At the origin of everything, when that happened, he was already there. There was a man in church history named Arius who thought different. Gave rise to a particular controversy, a particular heresy, the Arian controversy. To quote him, Arius, quote, "There was once when he, the Logos, was not." Well, according to Scripture, that's not true. According to Scripture, this verse, we can actually make an attempt to take our imagination and stretch it backward as far as our human imagination will allow us. And in doing that, we will end up finding no point in time where we would agree with what Arius said, that there was a time when the Logos did not exist. So this expression, in the beginning was the Word, describes existence without a beginning. Without anything to create Him, to bring Him into existence. It describes not a start of something, but to an infinite state of something. You could literally translate the thought this way. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. Never a time when the Word was not. This verb was occurs more than once in the verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the imperfect tense is used each time. That's not so narrowly shocking or arresting to us in English when we read it. But for the original reader, they knew exactly what was being said. In each case, that little term is setting forth something that's not past. It's not setting forth something that's present. Not setting forth something that's just future. It's setting forth something that is ongoing both directions. A mode of existence that transcends time. So hard for us to comprehend. We live in time. We cannot think outside of time. The sphere of the timeless in which the Word existed. The point is, this is what Scripture says about God. Remember Psalm 90, that psalm that Moses wrote, Psalm 90, verse 2? The psalmist there, Moses, writes, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You are. See, for us, we mark off our lives, our existence, with minutes and days and weeks and months. God doesn't, not His existence. Our life divides into a past, present, and future, not His existence. He possesses all of existence in one indivisible present moment. That's what Scripture says about God. He is timeless, and He even had a name that portrayed that in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh. Yahweh, one of the primary names for God in the Old Testament, that personal name for God. It was disclosed first to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. But you find it repeated over 4,000 times in the Old Testament. It literally means, I am who I am. It is an inexhaustible name that describes the present tense, the always present tense existence of God. I am who I am. It signifies that God is the one who is. He's the one who was. He is the one who is to be. He is the eternal one. And in the New Testament, Christ uses the same expression about Himself. Look ahead to John chapter 8, verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, this is the Word, the Logos speaking. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," you'd think He would say, "I was." No, He uses that expression, the Greek form of it, "before Abraham was born, I am." I'll remind you the words of Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Let me just throw in some similar thoughts that may not use the terms, but the thoughts there. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter 1:20. "For He," Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." That's Christ, foreknown before the foundation of the world. Why? Well, because He existed before then. He always was. He always is am. Okay. And in Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 5. John 17, 5. "Now, Father," Christ prayed, "glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Back to John 1. This Logos did not have a beginning. And this Logos never has an ending. That Logos, Jesus, the Word, belongs to the realm of eternity. I know you completely understand all that. Your mind has no difficulty. course I'm being facetious. This is a disturbing thought, frankly. It's a disturbing thought. I mean, to go back in our minds beyond the beginning, to no beginning at all, that's a bit disquieting, we say. I'm just delivering what John wrote to you. When we think of Jesus, this is where we must begin. We must think of Jesus as never having begun at all. He is eternally God. Second, John points out that if you compare the Logos to God, second, Jesus has the same distinct existence. The same distinct existence. Not only the same eternality, but the same distinct existence. The second phrase, and the Word was with God. In eternity past that we've just discussed, as I told my class this morning, even isn't it interesting that when we talk about a time when there was no time, we still have to use a time word, past, because we don't know how else to describe it. In this eternity past that we've just described, Jesus is described, the Word is described as being with God. So he's a separate personality, but yet we'll see as one in the Godhead. The term theology gives to that concept, of course, is the Trinity. It's the fact that there is more than one distinct person within the Trinity, or what I prefer to say is the Godhead. And Jesus, the Word, was one of those distinct persons. And by saying this, John is affirming that the Word of God is distinguished from God himself in the form of a distinct existence. And yet, the Word exists in such a close personal relationship with him. And the key term in this phrase is that little preposition, with. He was not in God, but with God. With that preposition, John is indicating equality here, but an equality that also implies distinction in identity along with the association. The preposition itself commonly means to be toward something or to something. And because of that, this has become a famous phrase in the Greek. It's pros ton theon is the whole phrase. Pros with ton theon, God. That phrase, pros ton theon, can literally be rendered, because of this little preposition with that means toward something, it literally carries this thought of being face to face with. That's the idea. This preposition, used this way, grammatically denotes this equality and this intimacy of face-to-faceness that is going on. In other words, the absolute closest possible fellowship with God. Now, the Old Testament writers had a glimpse of this idea of a plurality in the Godhead. Didn't all understand it, of course, but their glimpse was there. In fact, if you go back to Genesis again, you find this statement. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The term for God, Elohim, is plural. Plural. And yet the verb created is singular. That doesn't work in English for us. We get marked off on our papers if we do that. But in the heavenly grammar class, to make this theological point, it's fine. Elohim, plural, created, singular. But something even more obvious occurs later in chapter 1, verse 26. I alluded to it for a moment. Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. You see, this usage and this idea is consistent throughout the Old Testament. God being referred to many, many times in a plural form, even accompanied by a singular verb. So embedded in the Old Testament is the doctrine of the Trinity, the Godhead, one God existing in more than one person. How would you express it mathematically? If you're tired of English this morning, want to convert to math? Is it 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3? No. You've got to leave addition. You've got to go to multiplication. It's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. You see, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we end up arriving at this concept of our God existing as three persons. We know them as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Three persons, 1 times 1 times 1, yet one God. See? And just like timelessness and no beginning, you and I have no problem wrapping our minds around this, right? Another difficult concept. We try to find illustrations in the world to help us. We need help. Some that have been put forth is this. Look at the universe. We live in a triune universe. Space, matter, time. And yet a universe. Take space. It's triune. There's length, breadth, and height. Time is triune. We have past, present, and future. We try with those relationships to reflect the relationship within the Godhead. And as far as they can, they do. To some extent. Some more than others, of course. But ultimately, we go back to Scripture. This is what the Word of God says. And John's point is clear here in verse 1. When he says of Jesus, the Word was with God, he is expressing a sublime truth. Jesus, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. So when you compare this Logos to the Godhead, you find that when it comes to eternality, everything you say about God, you would say about Jesus there. You find the same distinct existence existing in this Logos as you do the other members of the Godhead. But really, the high point of the passage is no doubt reached in this third affirmation here. When we compare the Word, Christ, to God, we find that he not only possesses the same eternality and the same distinct existence, but third, he possesses the same essence. The same essence. And the Word was God. There is nothing higher that could be said about the Logos than this. A very interesting and definitely an absolutely crucial phrase in Scripture. It is a thought that you cannot water down in any way. And it's important because, as many of you know, this is the phrase that the cultic group known as Jehovah's Witnesses, this is the phrase, one of their primary ones, they use to make their case that Jesus is not God. They deny the deity of Jesus. They deny the existence of the Godhead or the Trinity. And it all has to do with something related, once again, to grammar. So we change classes one more time. In this school, you only have two subjects, English and math and English. Okay? What a great day of school. I'm going to have to review with you just for a moment the topic of articles. Articles. Definite articles and indefinite articles. I want to see you taking notes. We have in English what we call the definite article. It's the little word the. So we say the cat or the dog, meaning a particular definite dog that we're talking about. We have what we call the indefinite article, a or its companion, an. A dog, a cat, an apple. It's indefinite because we're not talking about a particular dog or cat or apple, but any dog, cat, or apple, just the subject, see? A definite article and an indefinite article. Now, in this phrase, the Word was God, the controversy or the misuse of the phrase all has to do with the fact that in this phrase, the term God has no definite article with it. Many, many times in Scripture, when you see the word God, even if the word the is not put in English, many times in Greek, the definite article the is there. The God. The lack of the article here is very intentional on John's part, though. It wasn't oversight. Because if you leave off the word "the" on God, which you normally would put there, even if we don't see it in English, it would be there in Greek. If you leave off the article, it clarifies what the subject then grammatically would be in the phrase. And the subject of the phrase is the word. You see, in Greek, it's not in that order. In Greek, it says God was the word. It's in that order. But since God doesn't have this article "the," it's not the subject of the sentence. It's something else. What has the article is the term logos. So in English, we reverse it because we don't like the subject coming later in the sentence. Our ears aren't trained for that. We flip it around and say the word was God. Very clearly in John's mind, the word is the subject here. God is something else. And so this something else that you'll be tested on your English quiz, that something else, the word was God. God is functioning as something we call in English a predicate. Okay? And you're thinking, it's all coming back to me now. A predicate. And you may be thinking, I wish I had paid attention to this stuff. If somebody had just told me it had something to do with Bible study, I might have paid attention back in junior high and high school. It's very important, an idea of a predicate. Because what's a predicate? When you have a predicate, this term that comes after this state of being verb, was or is or am or were, that predicate is denoting the nature of the subject. The house was red. The dog is big. The predicate coming after the verb here tells you something about the subject. It's very important that John wrote it this way so that the word is seen as the subject and the word God is seen as the predicate, because as the predicate, it's saying something about the nature of the subject. That means that the predicate God is being used by John to describe the nature of the subject, the word. And this means that the word is of the same nature then, and essence, as the noun of the predicate, God. That is, He is God. It does not mean merely that there's something divine about Jesus. It's not saying He's God-like. It's not saying He has some elements of divinity. John is affirming with this statement clearly that Jesus is God. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do here? They ignore all the grammar and do something different with the phrase. So get copies of the CD, have them stacked by your door at home, and when they come, you can hand this out. They ignore the Greek grammar and they do something different with the phrase. They said, since the term God doesn't have that article "the" in the text, we'll insert then the indefinite article in our translation in front of God. So there says this, and the word, logos, was a God. Little g. A God. That's what their translation reads. The primary reason they do that is because they approach the text with a presupposition. They do not want the text to say what it says. They do not want John to mean what he means. They are just going to acknowledge that Jesus, the term, has some distinctiveness compared to other human beings. He is a God. He has some divine characteristics. It's their way of saying, though, they do not believe He is God. Not only are they flat out wrong grammatically to do that, but I want to tell you something else about them. They are totally inconsistent. They just do it here. You see, this same grammatical situation exists elsewhere. In this book, the term God, without the little article "the." So in those other cases, then, do they put the little "a" in front? And the answer is no. Just here. They go to that text with a presupposition that Jesus cannot be God. They go to the text denying the existence of the Trinity and then have to make it work. I'll give you some of the examples. Verse 6. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. The definite article does not occur there either. Do they say that a man was sent from a God? No. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. No definite article. So do they say children of a God there? No. Verse 13. Who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No article thee there either in the Greek text. So do they put the little word thee, a, in there? Born of a God? No. Verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. No definite article. So do they say, no one has seen a God at any time? No. You see, not once in those examples does anyone think those passages are referring to just a God. Of course they're referring to the God. I could give you other examples. You see, the idea here is much, much more from John that Jesus' being is divine or that he has divine characteristics. If he wanted to say that, there was a way to say it. There is a word in Greek for divine. John didn't use it. He uses grammar to say that the Word was God, God's own self. The Word is of his very essence the same as God because he is God. The Word is not just divine, he's deity. And one with God, that's the real meaning of the phrase. Not just similarity, not just likeness, but the same essence. So the external coexistence and unity and equality of the Word with God is unmistakably asserted here. I want us to think about a verse that is directly associated with Christmas this morning. I read it to you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It was in our pastoral scripture reading this morning. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why? Because Emmanuel means God with us. Not in the form of just God's blessing upon us. It literally means God himself is with us, dwelling here with us. And by the way, just so you'll know, the definite article is there in that passage. The God with us. It is there. A little hard to get around that. Call him Emmanuel. Why? Because it means the God with us. I'll remind you of another important verse on this topic. John 20, verse 28. John 20, verse 28. Christ appears after his resurrection. And he appears to Thomas, whom we call Doubting Thomas. And Thomas sees the nail prints in his hand. He touches them. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas knew who he was at that moment. And so he knelt. He proclaimed, however you want to visualize it there, my Lord and my God. You need to know something about the grammar there. The definite article, the, is present in each one of those little expressions in Greek. Do you know what literally means? The Lord of me and the God of me. That's its literal translation. He saw Christ as the Lord of me, the God of me. You see, John is saying that in his essence, this Logos, in what he actually is, in his nature, in his person, in his personality, in his attributes, in his character, Jesus is all that God is. This is a crucial verse in the New Testament. And trust me, John intends that the entire rest of the gospel is to be read in the light of that understanding. Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. What we have there is a very clear summarizing of the truths that we've just read in verse 1. He's doing what many of us do. He's doing what I do. You restate things for emphasis. It's an effective means of summarizing a great truth. He restates it. He includes it because he wants to make sure that what he's already said is understood. I mean, after all, verse 1, as powerful as it is very condensed. So he restates it all. He was in the beginning with God. You see, to equate Jesus with God was not only a crucial thing for John to do here at the beginning of his gospel, but just remember the time period. And you'll come to understand that it was a proposition put forth by John that was not made very lightly. John was a Jew, Palestinian Jew. He understood the horrors that could come to a person who's said to be guilty of blasphemy. John could be called guilty of blasphemy here. But he writes, and he's not a philosopher, not writing that way. He's not even a theologian, really. But here's a man who had been intimately associated with Jesus along the way of his life. And yet, in God's providence, he thought things over. He came to be a disciple of the Logos. He knew firsthand that Jesus of Nazareth, that one born in a lowly stable, he was no ordinary man. He was, and he is, and he will always be God. What a unique way for John to begin the Gospel of John, as we call it. Especially when you compare it to the other three writings of the Gospel. If you look at Mark, Mark begins with the presentation, really, of the Gospel message. Matthew is the genealogy that leads up to the birth of Christ. Luke begins with an extended version of the birth story of Christ. John, though, like I said, doesn't go back to that. He goes back into the sphere of timelessness. And by doing that, he's showing us that the one who was heralded by the angels, like we sing here at Christmas every year, to the shepherds of Bethlehem, and the one who eventually then walked on this earth for 33 years and was crucified at Calvary and rose in triumph from the grave, and then 40 days later departed from all of that and the scenes here of earth and ascended. But that one is none other than the Lord of glory. This God who came to earth in a humble fashion, born in this lowly stable in a manger, as we sing, is someday coming again. And when he does, the world is going to see him for who he really is. And we are, as his followers, we look forward to that wonderful day. That's what Titus 2:13 proclaims. Titus 2:13, we are those, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is very important to the gospel message. You see, the gospel includes the fact that Jesus is God. And to be saved from your sin, you must believe this. And you must submit to this gospel message. You must come to Christ in submissive repentance, turning from your sin that separates you from the God who created you. You must come believing in Him and what Scripture says about Christ, who He is and what He's done. You must submit to Him as the Lord of you and as the God of you, because that's who He is. There is in nothing else and in no one else that God is fully and finally discovered except in the Logos, that one we celebrate this year at Christmas, the Logos in the manger. Let's pray.